Welcome to the jungle.
Welcome, welcome. Thanks, Guns N' Roses, for getting us started in the right way.
That's right. With some serious rock music as we get started on this podcast.
That's right. This is Chrissy Ann.
Ben.
And we're here to talk about undocumented. Our God is undocumented.
That's right.
And we're smiling because we love Guns N' Roses. You can't see it, but maybe you can hear it in our voices. It's probably going to be the last time we smile during this podcast today.
Yeah, that's right. We're dealing with this text in Judges 19 that Ched deals with is dark, very dark. And we thought Gibeah is kind of like the jungle. And we're welcoming you into the jungle of Gibeah today as we deal with an incredibly dark text, a text of terror, as Phyllis Trible would say.
That's right.
And we ask your patience as we deal with a very dark text in the Bible, that one that many of you may not have ever read in your life, may not even know exists. And if you do, it's going to sound eerily similar to, like, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, for instance. But it's not that story. It's a different story in the book of Judges. And Ched turns it into a negative parable about, and so we'll deal with that on this podcast.
But before we get super dark, we wanted to kind of walk you through Ched's exegesis on how the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation, he says, is about hospitality.
That's exactly right.
And I love how he begins, because he starts at the very beginning in Genesis with the story of Cain and Abel and the command to protect the murderer.
Right.
And I got to tell you, I love me some Genesis. I have never read Genesis and walked away thinking, that's right, I'm supposed to protect the murderer.
Yeah, that's not really what you get from that story. You're like, I don't want to murder people so I don't get a really weird mark on my forehead like Cain and have to walk around looking like a murderer the rest of my life.
Or just, I like my siblings. I think I'll keep them around.
Well, sometimes you want to hit them in the head with a rock, but, you know.
I think Ben has some aggression he needs to work out somewhere else.
My brother, I have hit him in the head with a rock, and he's hit me in the head with a rock. We're good. We're good now.
So anyway, Ched starts out by drawing our attention to that command, basically, that we are to protect the murderer, and then moves on to say how the rest of the narrative about the people of Israel and in their journeys in and out of exile have a command to welcome the widow, the orphan, and the outcast.
Yeah.
So it starts with protecting the murderer or the perpetrator.
Hospitality begins with protecting murderers, protecting people who have committed heinous crimes, that they should not be killed. I mean, that's a very different from an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.
It is, and it's so interesting that you brought that up, because I was just trying to find the page in the book. It's on page 56, and what Ched says is, he said, this primal episode of violation provokes an extraordinary counterintuitive divine response to protect the murderer who should be punished. The mark of Cain served as a theological warning to those who would retaliate, thus constraining the lethal logic of endless retribution.
Right. So therefore, even right there in the middle of the beginning of the Bible is a peaceful ethic.
Right.
You know, that we're not lawless, and we don't just kill people because they killed somebody. There's no death penalty. This is anti-death penalty right here in the story of, I mean, why isn't Cain immediately killed after he kills his brother?
Right.
If the Bible's all about death penalty. Again, I have to remember, all that death penalty stuff, eye for an eye, does not come until later, after Genesis or earlier, depending upon when you think these things were written. But remember, they're writing this while sitting in exile. You know, they're writing about Cain being given this sense of hospitality to a murderer. It's pretty intense, honestly, for us to think through that. I'm not sure you can build a society on that ethic, but it's certainly one to,
wouldn't it be nice
to imagine. Yeah, for sure.
Well, and then he moves right on to something that you lifted up and called the cities of refuge.
Yeah.
So you want to talk a little bit about that?
Well, it's so interesting that the Bible has this concept where there are particular cities named, six on either side of the Jordan, three on either side, that are places where you can run to if you're being pursued by vigilante justice, if you want a trial. So right now in America, you know, you're entitled to a trial. You can't just be killed out in the street by vigilantes just because they think you did something wrong. That's what being afforded a trial is about. So let's say somebody is pursuing you and you're in the middle of nowhere and you're living in a society where there is no justice, and they're going to kill you, where do you go? And so they have these what are called sanctuary cities. That's the original idea of sanctuary cities, was this concept where a person could run to try to hide until they could get a free trial, a fair trial. And so there's three on either side of the river. So if you're in the river or you're near the river, you know you got three directions you can run to try to sort of hide. And when you get there, you are afforded asylum. So in the same way that immigrants leave a foreign country today because they think they're going to be killed by gangs or there's violence that they're having to deal with, you know, and run to America and apply for asylum or run to another country and try to apply for asylum, that existed, you know, early in Israel's history and is rooted in the Bible as a practice that cities, particularly cities that have some sense of ethic around the common good, should consider to be able to be a place where someone could get a fair trial and be protected if they're being pursued by a gang of vigilantes, for instance. I mean, it's just a really interesting concept that I think we have to wrestle with as we look back at this. And then, by the way, those cities of refuge, that kind of idea, Jesus talks about that some too, where he, when he does the woes, like woe to you, woe to you. Oftentimes what he says is, woe to you, Tyre and Sidon or whatever, you know, and then he references Sodom and Gomorrah. What he's saying is like, you're worse than a city that should have been a city of refuge that was not hospitable and then God rained down fire on it and destroyed it. Your fate will be worse than that because you have not, you know, afforded hospitality to those in this day, in this generation, in this time. And so Jesus has this concept of sanctuary cities in mind throughout the New Testament.
That's right. And Chad Myers, in this kind of, just in this one page, y'all, 56, well, two pages, 56 and 57 are jam-packed with amazing quotes and really dense thinking.
Right.
Just like we experienced last week in that podcast. And in chapters 1 and 2. But he, within a paragraph, shifts us from thinking about protecting the murderer, right? Protecting the perpetrator, to the cities of refuge concept, to quoting Emmanuel Levinas, who says, if the manslaughterer is the one who is half guilty since he has killed, and half innocent because he did not mean to kill, then we are all manslaughterers, since we all participate in structures of oppression unwittingly.
Yep.
So U.S. citizens who offer sanctuary are only half innocent, since we are part of a system that routinely displaces people. Right?
Yeah, I mean,
so, I mean, but here he lays out, like, even those cities or churches, because we're going to get there in this podcast, who offer refuge, are, even those are half innocent.
Yeah, they're only half innocent.
Right. That's because they've already participated in the system that oppresses and displaces.
Right. So, I mean, that goes back to some of the stuff that Miguel worked with us through again. It's like people are not coming here because they're just like looking for the American dream and want to benefit from. They're coming because we have destroyed their economies and put puppet dictators in place that are amenable to American business interests, stolen their crops, bananas, etc., and brought them here for our benefit so that we can have cheap bananas in our grocery store at Harris Teeter. And we think that, why are we surprised then when we've destroyed their economies, put puppet dictators in, caused civil wars, that they're flooding across the borders looking for refuge? We caused the problem in the first place, or they wouldn't have ever left, right? And we caused the economic problem, and now we're surprised when they show up on our borders looking for asylum. We're the one who caused an economic problem where gangs can take over and take power. We're the one who caused an economic problem that led to civil war. And then they come over here. So we are the guilty of creating the crisis in the first place. So as Miguel said, what did he say that one time? He said, don't call it hospitality. What did he say? He said, don't call it hospitality.
No, he said, don't talk about hospitality.
Yeah.
He said, because hospitality means you still own the house.
Right.
And that's when he was talking about the economic kind of what's really happening, and from his perspective in economics, which is that all of the profits of our country, all the wealth of our country was built on the backs of either free labor or stolen goods.
Yeah.
And so he's saying, don't welcome me into your house. It's my house.
Right. Yeah. He was saying it's restitution, not hospitality. Let's talk about restitution.
Right.
You know, I that was a pretty compelling one. I think that's what Chad's getting at here, this very similar concept. We're half guilty and half innocent.
Yeah.
I mean, I have to tell you, I'd rather be half innocent. If I had a choice.
Between half guilty and half innocent?
Yeah.
You'd rather be half innocent?
Yeah, if I could have a choice. If I had a choice, I'd rather be half innocent.
Well, I don't think there's anybody who would choose to be half guilty. I'm just saying.
Well, we don't choose it. We just pretend we're not.
That's right.
We just say, no, I'm not guilty. I just live in America. I can't control the fact that I was born in this beautiful, wonderful country that affords me all kinds of benefits and rights.
That's right. And you don't ever take it a step further to say, now, what is my responsibility because of this? Or how can I dismantle this privilege that got me here.
Yeah.
So that others might have a glimpse of it.
Yeah. There are some who've woken up and they've said, hey, this is great. Let's make sure it stays this way and oppress everybody else. And they're totally honest about it. The rest of us are like, hey, it's great that it's, I hope it stays this way. I don't really want to talk about the fact that other people might not be benefiting from it. You know?
Yeah.
That's
really hard. I mean, and I think, you know, to go back to some conversations we had last year about stamina, mm-hmm. I think a lot of times in the process of waking up to different kinds of injustice in the world, we can become overwhelmed and paralyzed.
Right.
And very quickly we kind of break or buckle under the tension and the pressure between trying to live in a way that's ethical and that is idealistically ethical while balancing responsibilities of family, you know, monthly bills that keep coming.
Right.
And so it's that constant tension, which I think is the most healthy place for a person of faith to be.
Yeah.
Like if you're not born into the underside of history, then I think I think that the first move in faith is to move towards that really uncomfortable tension between how am I caring for my child or how am I caring for myself and my, you know, and my making sure that I'm a responsible contributing person while at the same time, I'm trying to dismantle the system that benefits some, me and not others and oppresses others or kills others.
Yeah. The tension that's really hard is that on the one hand, ethically, we feel that we have a responsibility to care for our family.
Right.
And we know that we love our children, we love our families, et cetera. And yet the Bible never gives us a sense that we can prioritize our own relatives above everybody else.
That's exactly right.
And so there's that really hard tension, like, can you love the rest of the world as much as you love your child?
Mm-hmm.
That's hard to imagine. Like, can you really love the widow, the orphan, and the stranger as much as you love your own flesh and blood or your own family? That's, I think, the call. And I almost wonder, like, does anybody ever really realize this when they sign up for Christianity and they get baptized?
Right.
Nobody tells you this. Like, we love Jesus.
We do tell it, though. But I think we don't take it seriously. Like, just on Sunday, we had a family dedication. We had two families who dedicated three children to our congregation. And we all participated in a litany that says, we will parent with you because we are a family together, family of faith.
Right.
And sometimes we say those words and we're like, oh, this is beautiful symbolic language. But what we really mean is, no, because things are going to get hard.
Yeah.
And parenting's going to be a challenge.
Right.
And, you know, some of us are going to have more energy than others.
Right.
But it takes this entire village. And when it comes down, like, for me to think about why be a part of a church instead of doing my own faith community somewhere, like hiking on Sunday morning with my kid on peak weekend because the leaves are beautiful. And that's a spiritual experience, which it is.
Yeah.
Those leaves are not going to raise my child if something horrible happens to me and my husband, but this church would.
Right. That's right.
And that's exactly what, right. I mean, that's what this, if we can't do that.
Right.
Then what?
The yeah. Or, doing? Or take care of you and your child if your husband dies.
That's right.
Or walk with you through difficulty, pain, or, you know, a lot of people don't realize this because we invested our whole lives into being productive. But I thought about this the other day, like who's going to take care of you? Who takes care of you if you can't speak or work anymore?
Right.
And you're middle of life.
That's a nightmare that's paralyzing. I don't want to go there.
Well, that's what the church is for, it is. I think.
But I love that. Like, we're kind of in a roundabout way, getting off track and simultaneously coming back to the point, which is hospitality and the constant call that the people of Israel face, which is this outsider-insider. What does it mean to live as people of a covenant with God who have this understanding of what hospitality is? So within the tribes, they're, you know, they started out as a family,
right.
Then they became a nation. And as, you know, generations came into the world, they grew and grew and grew and grew, and they experienced exile and homedness or landedness or connectedness with their given land. And so they're having this, they're living into their own hospitality with each other as their society grows,
right.
While at the same time they're having to reckon with foreigners, either coming in when they have their own land or being foreigners when they're in exile.
Right.
And so there's this, no matter where they are, there's this constant tension between acceptance and exclusion, inclusion and exclusion.
Yeah, you're either, like, biblically speaking, from the narrative, you're either in exile or in hospitality. You're showing
that's
one
exactly
of the, you're
right.
either one of the two. If you're not, you're always wrong. You're either occupied, enslaved, or in exile.
Mm-hmm.
and living under occupation, or you are providing hospitality as the settled landed people. Mm-hmm. It was interesting because there's that line that Ched mentions about how as soon as the people become settled, there is a call. The call to hospitality gets stronger. So now that they have their own land and they have their own buildings and they have their own society based around that, now hospitality becomes a much stronger practice. But it's always linked back to the fact that they were once nomadic.
That's right.
And they were once reliant on the hospitality of others and traveling around. They were once strangers. They were once aliens. They were once exiled from the land of Egypt. So God links always that hospitality, the call to hospitality, to their own story. Mm-hmm. Remember who you are. In the same way we've said over and over again, we have to get back to remembering that we were exiles. We were strangers. Our families were immigrants at some point to this nation, mm-hmm. all of us. Mm-hmm. And remembering that as our story helps us to engage in the work that we need to do now, which, you know, Ched mentions a couple times when he talks about how the point, he says, of this book is that we need to reconcile or reckon with or return to some sense of our immigrant identity. Mm-hmm. You know, get back to that. Just the way that the Israelites had to get back to remembering they were wanderers that then show hospitality to all wanderers because mm-hmm. they were once wanderers. And were once immigrants, and therefore we should be showing hospitality to immigrants because we were once immigrants. It's like, but we don't own it as our story. That's the struggle, right?
Yeah. So one little piece of connection that's not related to this chapter. I was in a conversation with Judy Schindler, and we were talking about exile. And she stopped the conversation and said to me, you have to remember that for Jews, every time we're in exile, it is the same as your Holy Saturday. Mm-hmm. She said, it is the epitome of God abandonment. And so I'm thinking not only about being in physical exile, but also in spiritual exile. And as a community of faith, like, we're either in exile or we're offering hospitality.
Yeah.
So, like, what does that mean for people who are in, like, whose spouses have died? Who are in, like, mm-hmm. an actual experience of God abandonment? Mm-hmm. How are we offering hospitality? Anyway, that's a different take on the story.
Well, but it's an interesting connection because I think hospitality, so I think what the Bible says over and over again about hospitality is that the person you're welcoming is God.
That's right.
So when you're wondering where God is and you're in exile or you're feeling like you're in exile, maybe just welcome a stranger and God will come back. You know, like it's like...
Yeah, that's the path to redemption.
Yeah. I mean, it's not easy. It's hard as heck. It's not simple, but like God is always there. It's just God is the stranger. And we're sometimes a stranger needing of welcome, but we're actually also sometimes an exile and needing to welcome the stranger, and that's God. So like that's where God is with the stranger, always over and over again throughout the Bible, right?
Yeah, that's right.
Jesus is the wanderer on the road to Emmaus. Yep. Jesus is the stranger knocking at the door.
Yeah, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Yeah.
And that's part of the movement of this chapter for Ched. I mean, he starts with welcome the perpetrator, then he talks about welcome, you know, those who are exceptionally marginalized, the widow, the orphan, the stranger, the mm-hmm. widow, the orphan, the outcast.
Yeah.
And then he talks about how in doing so you are welcoming God.
Exactly.
And God's kind of divine incarnation, even in the Hebrew Bible.
Yeah. Well, like the three strangers that appear that then go to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the same. Those stories are linked together.
See, I mean, you're reading a Hebrew text and you hear a stranger and you're like, oh, God's up to something.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. What's God doing here? Right. Every time you hear the word stranger, that's what we should think about. So we got to dive into this. I know we're trying to avoid it because it's so dark.
I know. I don't want to go there.
We got to dive into this text. Judges 19. So we should probably just tell the story. So I bet there's a lot of people listening to this podcast. Raise your hands. I'm just kidding. Who've never heard this story. So we should just kind of like walk them through, don't you think?
Let's do it.
Okay.
And then we can move on.
Okay. Yeah. Let's walk them through the story and then kind of see where we end up.
All right. So we're in Judges 19.
Yeah.
No, neither of us want to start.
I'll start. So there's an old man who lives in the city of Gibeah. Is that right?
That's right.
I think that's right. Gibeah. He's a Benjaminite. He's a part of the tribe of Benjamin. Remember in Judges, there's 12 tribes. There's all these different areas where the 12 tribes live. This is the tribe of Benjamin in the town of Gibeah. And he sees a wayfarer standing in the square. And the interesting thing is that he's alarmed by it. So why is he alarmed? Well, he's alarmed by it because he's not living in a very hospitable town.
Right.
And he knows the town is a dangerous place for strangers. And he says, hey, what are you doing out here? The guy's like, nobody will take us in. And he's like, okay. This old man, by the way, that's an interesting story, right? It's not a young guy, you know, or a guy with his own army. or a muscle builder, you know, who's strong and is like, yeah, I'll take care of you. It's an old man who brings him in. And he's got people with him, right? So it's like family and donkeys and stuff, right? So he brings the whole people in. They start taking care of them. They offer them hospitality. And he even says peace to you, which is kind of a beautiful way of kind of thinking about the links between hospitality as an act of peace.
Right.
And then while they're eating and drinking and in merriment, enjoying hospitality together with his family and showing them true hospitality, a knock comes at the door. Okay, Chrissy, this is where you take over.
Thanks, Ben. So the knock comes at the door, and it's the people of the town. And they have gotten wind that this old man is offering hospitality to the wayfarer and his donkey and his people who are traveling with him. And they're not thrilled. And so they say, give us the stranger. Throw him out.
Yeah.
And so that we can have him.
Right. Yeah.
And
do bad things.
And do bad things. You can read in Judges if you'd like to know more. So what the man does is he says, here, have my virgin daughter and my concubine. Right. And you can do those things to them. And the townspeople are not satisfied with that. And so the man shoves his concubine out the door, slams it behind her, and locks it. Is that right?
That's exactly right.
And then as the text goes, if you have children listening, this is the time to put their headphones on them.
Earmuffs. Earmuffs.
So as the text goes, the townspeople abuse and rape the concubine all night. And then she falls down at the door of the house. And then the next morning, the old man who had offered hospitality to the stranger and then shoved his concubine out the door, opens the door to find his concubine clinging to the threshold is the language of the text.
And he asks her a question, and she doesn't. He's like, can you get up? And she doesn't respond. He realizes that she's dead. And he's, of course, but doesn't really describe his emotions, by the way,
no.
Which is the hard part of the story. There's really no emotions. But what he does is, you want me to take over?
Okay. That's fine.
What he does is he cuts her body up into 12 pieces, one for every tribe of Israel. And he sends those pieces to every tribe to show shame the tribes and to tell them about the lack of hospitality that happened in this town. And, you know, he lives in this town. So mm-hmm. that's interesting, right? Mm-hmm. So he wants to shame his town
right.
to all the other tribes.
And I think we need to make this, like, bring back the family conversation, yeah. right? So Benjamin, this is a Benjaminite. So Benjamin is the youngest son of the 12 sons of Jacob, right?
Right.
So he is the son of Rachel. So the preferred son or whatever.
Right.
And so he is sending this to his extended family members who
right.
represent the other 11 tribes of Israel.
Yeah, this is all an internal family conversation.
That's right.
And they all get it. And he says, as part of the note that he sends with it, is this is the worst thing that's happened since we left Egypt. Is this not the worst thing that worst crime that has ever happened since we were liberated from Egypt? And then...
And that's significant, too, because think about what these people... If you think about the story of Israel, the Israelites have done since they were liberated from slavery in Egypt.
Exactly.
Right? They've made golden calves
desert. Yes.
They've been punished and had to wander 40
extra years.
They turned
on Moses and Aaron.
That's right. They have done some horrible stuff. And this old Benjaminite says, surely this is the worst thing that has happened.
So worse than idolatry,
that's
which
right.
is an important thing to think about in terms of its relationship to the Ten Commandments, which ground Israelite law.
That's right.
And so the rape and murder of this concubine is, in fact, worse than even that. And remember what a concubine is, right? Like, this isn't his primary wife.
Right.
This is a secondary wife. So the fact is, and so even in that society where women already are considered property and lower class, a concubine would be lower than that, mm-hmm. and lower even than his daughter, lower, the lowest on the totem pole.
And I would say just an economic possession. I mean, you
right.
could think of it in terms as, like, you know, a savings account.
Right. That's right. Well, yeah. Well,
with human flesh.
Right, right. Yeah. Like it's more like, yeah, building your family, right? Yeah. Through this concubine. Yeah, you're right. It's like a savings account through human
it's
flesh.
It's like a human savings account.
That's rough.
Wasn't it great to be a woman in ancient Israel?
It was terrible. Anyway, so he uses it to shame him, and it spawns a civil war in all of Israel, all because of this one act that took place in Gibeah, the lack of hospitality shown to this to this family. Well, actually, it was hospitality that caused a riot that then was inhospitable riot and the rape and murder of a concubine that then led to a civil war. Unbelievable, right? That story. And
that's right. And that's dark. It's so dark. And that's how Chad ends the chapter. On page 70 and 71, I just need to read you two chunks. Yeah. The first paragraph on page 70 and the last paragraph on 71. He says, the last phrase of this text is too poignant to ignore. The woman expires clinging to the threshold of the house that was supposed to protect her and a village that was supposed to welcome her. Mm-hmm. The struggle over hospitality between those inside and outside the house culminates in a corpse at a doorstep, which signals more death to come as the sin of inhospitality unravels into all-out slaughter. And then he, I'm going to skip a couple of paragraphs, and he talks about, he brings it back to his theological argument here. The undocumented God of the Bible and the refugee Christ stand forever at our doors, knocking at the threshold of our consciousness, our homes, and our national borders, and I would argue, in our churches, waiting for us to remember the roots of our faith and identity and to embrace a discipleship of prophetic hospitality.
Yeah, powerful. I mean, I think the thing that that jumps out for me there is, what are the consequences for us individually and collectively as church and nation for not providing hospitality?
Right.
I think they're pretty drastic, according to this story. Chad says, what is the cost of not welcoming the stranger? Nothing less than national disaster. Civil war, corruption, death, violence, division. That's what happens in Israel from the lack of... Think about what happens to our souls when we're not able to welcome the stranger, a civil war inside our souls. And the same thing is true. We should not be surprised if America is having major issues and problems in its society if it can't welcome the stranger, you know? And certainly if it's becoming more and more inhospitable to the stranger, you know, with the Muslim ban and DACA and all the different things going on right now, you know, the more inhospitable we get, we should not be surprised if that leads to national disaster. Because the Bible is basically just saying that's what happens. Inhospitality leads to national disaster. Not in some, like, you know, Calvinist way.
I was going to say, you're sounding very
evangelical. No, I don't even think that's what... I think Chad is basically saying, like, cause and effect.
Right.
You know, like, this is what the prophets talk about. They're like, hey, look, if you keep doing this, I have a feeling the nation's going to collapse. It's not like they're saying, I can see on the horizon in a dream that God said that the nation's going to collapse. Mm-hmm. No, they're saying, like, if you keep doing this, it's going to fall apart because it just can't hold together. And this is kind of the same thing I think Chad's saying here, that just cause and effect, inhospitality towards neighbors causes national disaster.
Right.
Just, and that's, it's a really powerful comment. But I think, to me, the thing that, when you read that quote, that jumps out for us, for me, is the threshold conversation.
Yeah.
And one of the things you said before we got started was, where are the thresholds in our lives?
Yeah, I mean, I was kind of just reflecting on that. Like, each of us literally step over thresholds every day, all day long.
Right.
And, you know, the two most impactful in my life every day are the threshold that I cross, is the threshold I cross when I leave my house. And I'm not stepping over the corpse of a concubine.
Yeah.
And, literally. But if I think about my participation and my complicity and structures of displacement and oppression, then I really am every day.
Right.
And then I come to this place in this beautiful neighborhood and I step over, you know, I can choose which threshold I want to step over here because there are so many. And I have to ask myself, if I really read this reverse parable and I think about where those thresholds are, then I have to ask, where are the invisible bodies that are clinging to those thresholds?
Yeah.
And why am I doing nothing to make sure that they're invited in?
Mm.
Because there's a ton of extra space.
Yeah.
And that could be economic space. It could be social space. It could be food, nourishment space. It could be time space. It could be money space. Or it could be spaces like rooms and showers.
Right.
But on a daily basis, I'm just passively stepping over those thresholds and not paying attention to who may be on the other side.
You know, when we say open to all here, which is our tagline, a lot of times we think about it in a very, like, look how great it is that we're open to people who are different from us sexually or LGBTQ or whatever. But it's actually a matter of life and death openness Think about the story of this, the concubine here. A door opens in the middle of the night might mean the difference between her living and her dying.
That's right.
But nobody opens the door because they're afraid of the town.
Okay, and I want to also say this. I didn't say it earlier because I felt like it was too much of a tangent. But I think when you're talking about the social fabric of our country and of our society being held together by a shared commitment to hospitality and welcome, I think there are macro ways of looking at that, and there are also micro ways and individual ways.
Yeah.
Like if we are living out, if our rhetoric says we're inhospitable, if our rhetoric says our doors are closed and we're building up walls around ourselves, that's a public stand that we're willing to say.
Uh-huh.
Think about the number, like think about the fortresses that must live within ourselves. Ooh. Like if we can't welcome an outside stranger, we're certainly not welcoming the strangers that are within us.
Right.
Like the strangers of greed or the right. strangers of pride or ego or,
right.
you know, whatever those things are that are literally building up walls of distance between us and other humans.
Yep.
And so I just wanted to say that because when I think about welcoming stranger and how that really does disrupt our social fabric, we can't even have a conversation. We can't even welcome people who are like us in so many ways because
right.
we're not welcoming ourselves.
Right.
And for so many people, this is life or death. Like
yeah.
for teens who are struggling with identity or for parents who are struggling with the stranger their teens are becoming.
Yes.
Or for, people who are aging, struggling with the stranger that is their new environment they're transitioning into.
Yes.
Or the stranger they're becoming as their memory goes. You know,
right.
we don't even do that well.
Yeah.
So
we can't welcome the stranger inside ourselves, is what you're saying.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
And the familiar strangers.
Right.
So how are we going to welcome an actual stranger?
Yeah.
A foreign stranger.
I know. It's hard to imagine us being able to get to that place. But I think what you're talking about is the connection that we'll get into with the second chapter is the connection between our faith and our social life.
Right.
You know, if we're not able to do the deep work of self-awareness and self-acceptance that is needed spiritually, where we sit and we take time to become aware of who we are, aware of our surroundings, aware of our lives. Awareness is prayer, really. And then understand ourselves and then welcome ourselves, even the shadow. Right?
Right,
the whole integration of, you know, think about Jung, welcoming the shadow
right.
self and saying, owning the shadow, accepting the shadow as a part of who we are. Because you can't, if you reject the shadow, it just keeps coming back to bite you over and over
That's
and over
right.
again. You know, but if you can welcome the shadow and sit with the shadow and make it your friend and understand who it is, then you know what it's doing in your life.
That's
and
right.
in the same way, the shadow is like a metaphor for the stranger, right?
Mm-hmm.
A shadowy figure that you don't know, you don't understand, that's out there in the world. If you can't welcome your own darkness, how can you welcome the darkness of someone else that you've never even met before?
And that is like eerily connected to God coming in the way, God becoming incarnate in the way of the stranger.
Right. That's right.
This is also bodied, right?
Oh, yeah.
Like
it's all
so
tangible.
Flesh to this.
Incarnation.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah, absolutely.
God knew what God was doing with that incarnation business.
Absolutely. So should we? Well, one thing I would say that what the challenge for us, I think, is, and I thought about this when Chad was talking about Revelation in here, is to think about what it means to be like the Church of Philadelphia in the book of Revelation, which is the Church of the Open Door.
Right.
Not the church that is open to all, like we say, but literally a church of an open door. What does that mean? That means a sanctuary church, a church that is welcoming and provides sanctuary to all people in whatever situations in life they find themselves. That's a real challenge for us. So some biblical homework is to go read about the Church of the Open Door, Philadelphia, in the book of Revelation.
That's the last book in the Bible, for those of you who haven't read it.
Okay.
We don't like that book here. I just wanted to tell
nobody likes
where to
that
find
book,
it.
Even though they should know that it's a metaphor about the Roman Empire. It's an apocalyptic resistance.
Stay
work.
Tuned. That's
yeah.
another podcast.
Yeah, you should read it. It's good.
So, but I think one of the places you were going earlier that I want to go back to is you were talking from chapter 4.
Right.
I can't say this.
Moises.
Guy. Moises Escalante.
Yeah.
Is that it? Okay. So he actually calls something the reintegration of faith and politics.
Love
and
that.
I know that's a conversation we have a lot here, so I wanted you to have an opportunity to tell us why you love that so much.
I just love the fact that he spends his whole life as an activist. He reminds me of a number of memoirs I've read where he's actively working to try to provide justice in his country for people who are on the margins in the midst of a brutal civil war and all kinds of horrible situations in El Salvador, war in the midst of war, violence. And then, but he kind of flames out Right. And he gets burnt out. He has a failed marriage. He's having a lot of difficulty. He's demoralized in his political work. He doesn't see any progress happening. His energies have sapped. And he connects with a Catholic priest named Jose Marin, who is a former missionary to Brazil, and goes to this, like, conference, I guess, about it, and learns about base communities. And it just sparks open the faith of his mother's faith, really, and the faith that he had as a child, his Catholic upbringing. And he's able to reconnect and reintegrate spirituality and justice together, his calling to justice with his faith in Christ, in a way that helps to sustain him. So I guess I would say, and I know this is a controversial topic after Miguel was here, but what I would argue is that one of the reasons we sometimes see a lot of burnout and flame out in justice-related work, you know, how Miguel kept saying that a social worker only, how long do they last? 18 months?
That's right.
Is because there's no eschatology. So, and I know this is a strange argument given that Miguel is trying to deconstruct eschatology.
I was going to say, yeah, that didn't come from Miguel.
Yeah, but no, from Miguel, I'm saying, eschatologically, if you don't think that there's another end out there beyond yourself and someone else or something else in control of the outcome of history, and that regardless of what progress looks like, up, down, backwards, forwards, you know, that there is something else out there that and some other place where it's going to go and some other hope, I don't know if you want to call it hope, some other reality that's going to come down the road,
yeah,
other than the reality, then you'll always be frustrated and want to give up when you don't see progress. Right? So otherwise, see, that's why I think, like some of my mentors used to say, Christians can fail. They can risk radical things and fail in ways that other people can't, because they know that what the outcome is regardless of what they do, you know, which is a really hard concept. Mm-hmm. But I know Miguel would disagree with some senses of that from his hopelessness section about desperation. But I do think that there is a sense in which what I'm saying aligns with him, because if you really are desperate for change, you don't care what happens.
Right, you got nothing to lose.
The outcome doesn't matter.
Right.
And I think that is how Christians have to approach the work of social justice.
Well, I mean, I think he's saying that the it's not that the outcome doesn't matter, it's that your personal outcome doesn't matter. Mm-hmm. The outcome matters, but it only matters because you decided that the outcome, capital T-O,
okay,
was, yeah, more important than your personal mortality.
Right,
or
okay.
Your personal life story. So, like, you may die.
Yeah.
And you probably will,
right,
trying to cross the desert. But the bigger story, the arc, and this is where I think the call is to the church,
yeah,
in this. Miguel was in conversation with Martin Luther King Jr. a little bit, saying, you know, the moral, right, arc of the universe bends
does
toward
it,
justice.
Yeah.
And Miguel said, the moral arc of the universe doesn't care.
Yeah.
But it's your job to bend it toward justice.
Yeah, he says,
if you
we
want
bend it
to move that way.
Yeah, we, yeah, have to bend it.
We,
yeah,
have to bend it.
Yeah.
And so that's the call for the church, I think,
right,
is to bend that arc and not worry about your personal story, but and worry about the bell curve. And is your personal story just another story moving it towards that,
right,
that arc of justice?
And I think one of the distinctions, like I think Paul Hanneman brought this up, was the distinction between success and faithfulness. That's what I was trying to get at.
Right.
Like, you don't worry about success. Like, you try, you want, you know, you care about the outcome.
Right.
You want success. You want to change the world. But if you don't, you're more, what's most important is that you're faithful. You're doing the right thing.
Right.
You don't. If the success comes, great. If it doesn't, you're still going to keep going and working on it, which is hard for those who don't have any eschatological or theological or transcendent understanding. You know, if they don't see progress, why keep doing it?
Right.
If it's just broken and it's hopeless, why keep working? You know, particularly privileged folks.
Yeah.
You,
yeah,
know?
Oh, yeah.
Now, if you're in desperation, you're going to keep doing stuff.
Right.
But if you're privileged and you keep working at it and it keeps falling apart, why would you keep doing it?
Yeah. Well, you know, we do follow a Savior that failed.
Yeah, that's what the cross is.
That's what the cross is. And I wonder, we've played this game before on the podcast where we try to get into the mind of Jesus and figure out what Jesus knew.
Yeah.
And I wonder if Jesus saw himself as a failure, not knowing.
Yeah.
And that's,
well, I mean,
podcast,
you know,
but
I think that's the story of Judas. I mean, I think part of what Judas's character is trying to convey in the narrative is Jesus, I see this as failure.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus is seeing it differently.
Right.
I don't know if Jesus sees it differently or not. I mean, that's where like the old Last Temptation of Christ and some of these other sort of alternative versions of the gospel narrative that deal with the crucifixion differently, and Jesus is tempted on the cross itself to like get off and stuff, you know, I think become really, you know, poignant examples of what was Jesus really thinking.
Yeah.
But, you know, I mean, he did forgive people from the cross. So he had something else in mind other than just death when he's
true.
Dying. Not that that, I mean, it's all narrative anyway, but
yeah.
I think it's really interesting to think about that. My whole point, though, is I do think that the integration of spirituality and justice, or faith and politics, is essential. And I think one of the things we hear a lot in church that is hard is, you know, folks on the left, I'll start there, folks on the left keep saying, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Let's get out and do justice. And they don't want to do the work, oftentimes, of spending a whole year of consciousness raising around immigration. And what we're trying to get them to say is, wait a second, we got to do some internal work and some spiritual work before we go back out and keep making the world a worse place. We think we're doing great things, but in fact, we may be contributing to the very problems that we're trying to deal with.
Mm-hmm.
If we don't do some soul work, think about what we might need to confess, think about what repentance looks like, think about change, think about this a little bit differently, and connect with God, and then reapproach our work after a year-long work. On the other side, you have the folks on the right who are saying, oh, all this politics stuff doesn't matter. It's really about caring for people. Well, you know, what do you mean caring for who? I mean, caring only for old folks at the old folks' home? You know, caring only for people who are in our church who are sick? Or what about caring for the person hanging on the threshold?
Right.
That's dying outside the building, you know? I mean, everybody is in need of care. There's lots of people in need of care. There's lots of vulnerable people who are suffering. We might not be able to see them like we can see the folks in our church who are at the nursing home. But they're definitely dying and struggling. Why are their lives any less important? And suddenly when you care about a life that's not internal to the church, it's justice. But if you care about the life internal to the church, it's caregiving. And I just think that that's a stupid distinction. And I think the reality is it's empathy. It's empathy either way. You're either you have empathy for all people, regardless of where they are, whether they're inside your church and dying from old age, or you have empathy and they're outside your church dying from starvation.
That's right. Well, it's so interesting, too, that we and our two things. In our church relationships, a lot of times we find ourselves in separate camps with those things. Like, we can identify the church members who really care about that external empathy and the justice. And we can identify the folks who really care about the internal empathy and caregiving.
Yeah.
And, you know, we separate those things into different ministries. And I get from a governance perspective why that needs to be. But we're so separate. And even with our structure here, it is not only possible, but it is likely that you can come into the church, self-select which one of those tracks you want to take. It's like selecting a major in college, and you never have to try the other one. And there's not a shared spiritual practice that grounds each one in faith itself.
Right.
Like in a faith that might call you to move forward or to, you know, like last week we talked about centripetal, centrifugal, and the constant movement from empire to wilderness.
Yeah.
And that's not something that we really do well here.
Right.
Is call people from comfort to discomfort in their spiritual injustice journeys.
That's why we had Jim Melson with the deacons from the Church of the Savior, who talked about how all spiritual journeys have to include, to be Christian spiritual journeys based on the life of Christ, the inward, which is the spiritual formation, the outward, which is the care for others, and the together, which is a community element.
Right.
That is the pattern. Inward, outward, together. Inward, outward, together. And I think so. I know I was positing caregiving versus inside versus caregiving outside, but the real posit is oftentimes formation, spiritual formation versus justice.
That's right.
You know? But the reality is they're mutually informing, and you have to have both happening all the time. And that's, I think, what the beauty of a different model would be for our church is to try to integrate all these so that they're not, so we don't have just the outward folks going, let's go out. And the inward folks going, let's stay in,
okay.
Let's pray. And the other was like, let's go feed the hungry. And getting them together, you know, and being one community is really the goal of church, I think.
Well, I agree. And like, I'm smiling now because this is why I love hanging out with Joe so much, Joe Aldrich.
Yeah.
Because I get up in my intellectual center and start thinking about what does this idea mean for how this other idea might, you know, function.
Right.
Or how's this going to play out in our structure with policy or whatever. And I stay in ideas. Or I'll get on some kind of justice high horse and I'll be like, it's so cruel what we're doing to people in capitalism.
Yeah,
these huge ideas. And then Joe's like, you know, her mom just died.
right.
And not that, you know, neither of us sit in those polarized worlds. But
right.
Those are our comfortable spaces to operate within. And really, we're more whole when we're operating all together.
But what you're, that's a great point. So, like, I think stamina, we talked about how you need to build stamina, push yourself outside your comfort zone so they move a little bit out so you can get, you can build stamina. One of the ways is to notice the place you don't want to go. Mm-hmm. So, if you're in a conversation and people are going to justice and you're like, I want to do more spiritual formation, you probably need to do some justice and stretch. And if you're in the place where you're like, I want to do justice and people are like, let's pray, and you're like, prayer. You probably need to pray.
Yeah.
Because we need the integration of both sides of the self together and so that we can become holistic Christians that do all things. You
That's
know?
Right. And I think when we start to really fuse those things together, weave them together, then we become more like this awake church,
right.
Which comes up in chapter 4, where Moises, thank you, where he reads Ephesians 5:14. And here's what it says. It says, for everything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, sleeper, awake, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.
Mm-hmm.
And he experiences this in kind of a fusion between Russian roulette with the Bible and Lectio Divina, where he's instructed, go read the Bible and come back and tell me what it's saying to you. And so this is the text that he reads, and he discerns that this is a call for the church to wake up and start getting engaged and start combining that faith in politics and changing the world from a spiritually grounded place. And for me as a reader of this chapter, I was thinking, okay, is our church awake or are we still sleeping?
Yeah. Well, that's a good, that could be like the key scripture for the Awakening series right there.
Right, I know.
It's like,
I thought it was Gethsemane, right? Where the
disciples
are sleeping.
Are sleeping.
But no, it's Ephesians.
Well, this is, I mean, that's what we're trying to do is consciousness raising is also a waking up. And that's the kind of cultural term around it right now. It's like woke, get woke, stay woke, wake up. And we want, but we don't want you just to wake up and be like, oh my God, I feel so guilty, right? I think the thing that's interesting here is, and I like the fact that there's a resurrection image here. I would say it's wake up and be transformed.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think it's wait for the resurrection to come in the second life. It's wake up and be resurrected now. Start caring about life.
Right.
Caring about other people's lives. Caring about bringing resurrection into the world. Transformation. The caring for life. Bringing new creation, which is a part of resurrection, into the world now.
Mm-hmm.
And that's our calling as the church. And I think, you know, they obviously, Chad gives us some ideas too of excavating our immigrant past is one of the things, and thinking about the sanctuary movement that are possibilities out of this chapter.
Mm-hmm.
But to me, what we've been focusing on with Awakening is like waking up and figuring out what it means to bring new creation.
That's right. And that's why it's so important for each of us as individuals and as participants in these series to do the personal spiritual work alongside the communal learning work.
Yeah.
I can't go and read the text, read the scripture for everyone in our congregation and interpret what God is calling them to do. But I can create an environment in which we all, as readers of scripture and as people who pray and meditate on that scripture, help create an environment where all of us can chase after our callings together, you know, to pursue justice for people who are racially different from us or who are ethnically different from us or who are differently documented than us.
Exactly. Well, I think let's give a challenge around that. Then I think for you, if you're listening to this podcast, we have two challenges for you to and they're biblical challenges since the book is around the Bible this time. So spend some time doing a sacred and slow reading of Judges 19 would be one place to go and really look at the lack of hospitality there and let that convict you of your own lack of hospitality and call you into new places of welcome in your own life and maybe in your work in the church and your work in the world. And then go look up Revelation 3, which is where the Church of the Open Door is in Revelation, and read about the Church Philadelphia, the Church of the Open Door, and think about what it might mean for us as a church or for you to model what it would look like to be the Church of the Open Door in Revelation.
And we'll do it too.
Yeah.
So we'll spend some time individually reflecting on those chapters. And when we come back next time, we'll report back.
Yeah.
All right.
Sounds good. We'll see you next time.